Well, let me add my welcome to those who are with us this morning, particularly visitors. We hope that the service so far, the music, has refreshed you and blessed you. If it hasn't, there isn't anything I can do for you. Next comes the preaching of the Word of God. Let me remind you, you're also invited to Sunday school this evening, our Sunday school time of instruction, time of fellowship and ministry, and hope that you'll be with us, able to be with us this evening as well. To review a series of messages, we've been talking about blindness. And of course, blindness, just purely from the standpoint of a physical malady, is a very, very horrible thing for those who are limited by it. We realize there would be some who would differ with us. If Fanny Crosby could give her testimony, she would tell you what a blessing her blindness was. And we are blessed greatly by her music and the effects of that. But I think that very much of an exception rather than the rule. I don't know very many people who wish they were not sighted. So we have been talking. And so we talk from John chapter 9 about the man that was born blind. He had been blind from birth. And of course, there are a number of classic lines in that passage of Scripture where the Pharisees were debating and saying who sinned, and was it mom, and was it dad, and was it the young man, and then they were back and forth of Jesus sinning and healing and all the controversy. And our major point isn't just the biological, physical limitations of perception when we were talking about blindness. We also realize there is a spiritual blindness that is probably greater and much, much worse than physical blindness, because it's the blindness of the soul. Therefore, we have millions and millions of people populating the planet who are basically zombies. They can see and speak and act and talk and go through life like there's nothing the matter. But that is what is the matter. They're going through life without God, without His Son, Jesus Christ, and heading for a Christless eternity. So John chapter 9, whereas I was blind, now I can see, was a classic. In Mark chapter 8 last week, we talked about the blind man that was healed, and it was on the Sabbath. So again, the Pharisees enter in, and they're debating, and they're arguing, and what a horrible thing, violating Sabbath and doing this and doing that. And this was an interesting situation also, because he was healed in part. And the first time Jesus touched his eyes, he saw men walking as trees. And then Jesus made another application, and then he saw very clearly. And we noted that on a parallel, at least, if we take the account, not only was he physically restored his sight in part, but spiritually, while we may be born again and washed in the blood and going to heaven when we die, all of us have not reached spiritual maturity. And everyone, when they accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, even though we have spiritual discernment, it isn't full, it isn't complete, and we have a great deal to learn. And those who have been saved for 20 or 30 or 50 years, in their honesty and in their humility, would say they still have a lot to learn. They've seen a lot, but they have much yet to see, and they will never see as they are seen until they see Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look, hopefully this morning, in part to Matthew chapter 9 and also Matthew chapter 23. And here again, we'll be dealing in chapter 23 of Matthew really with the spiritual blindness, the blind leaders of the spiritually blind, and see them condemned. And where we've been heading in these three messages has been that there is a judicial effect of spiritual blindness, particularly among those who don't see because they don't want to see, and anything that they see that violates their presuppositions and their unbelief, they just simply reject it. And there comes a point in time with men and with nations where God gives them over to their blindness and seals their doom. And this, of course, is the tragedy of all tragedies, but very much earned and deserved. We'll start together in Matthew chapter 9. And the Scripture says, "And behold, they brought to him a man that was sick of palsy." I'm really heading for the part of Matthew 9 where we're dealing with the person who is blind and having trouble with sight. But what I'm wanting to do is to set some of the background of the order of what is going on in the chapter. So here's a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus sees their faith and said to the sick of the palsy, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." The point I'm wanting to make in Matthew 9 is by the time we get to Jesus healing this blind, the blind, two blind fellows, there will have been a lot of other things that were going on, setting a supernatural stage for repeated miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And if you don't see the healing of the blind as just one more in a series of many, you will miss what I believe is the major point. And the major point is that healing and blessing and doing what Jesus did was an ordinary, ongoing part of His life and His ministry. And while we'll talk and focus on healing physical blindness, understand that there were other miracles going on. So that even if a person wanted to argue, was that boy really born blind? Or they want to argue, well, are you sure that those guys couldn't really see? You're working against, as a Pharisee, the emergence of an enormous amount of data and information, frequent, repeated certifying of the Messiah's credentials, so that when you get down and reject the healing of a blind person, you have basically closed your spirit and your mind to all the other things that have gone on repeatedly, on and on and on. The man sick of the palsy being healed in verse 2. Down in verse 9, we find, you say, what is so miraculous about Matthew sitting at the received custom? To get a taxpayer saved, that's a miracle. You should be laughing. You evidently haven't mailed in your return from April 15th. Here is a bureaucrat. Here's a guy working for the government. A guy that is hated by all the Jews because he's a turncoat, a double crosser, and a bureaucrat besides. And he takes their taxes, and not only is the custom for the man who is the tax collector take what is Caesar's, they take a little bit more for themselves. So for Jesus to call a man from that occupation would not be any different than calling a harlot or a drunkard or anybody else from what was perceived to be a very sinful background. He's called him and said, "Follow me," and he arises and he follows him. Further, in verse 18, it says, "While he spake these things to them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and he worshipped Jesus, and he says, 'My daughter even now is dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live.'" There's an emergence at this point of the account in Matthew's gospel of where the individual's faith responding to who Jesus is. Eventually, after you've seen miracle after miracle after miracle, you've got to come up to the conclusion he's either a crook, a fraud, he's a ripoff artist, he's a scammer, or he's God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so you see increasingly that Jesus is calling, basically, "Do you really believe that I am who I say I am? If you believe, then you're healed. And if you don't believe, you're not." And so it's much more than just the physiological alleviation of human suffering. It is that. And believe me, for the blind person, for the father whose daughter is dead, this is a huge, big, happy deal. But it's only one in a series that are building one after another. We're all familiar with the account in verse 20 of the woman who had had the issue of blood and for 12 years. And you'll remember she is the one, she said, "If I can just get where I can touch just the hem of his garment." She had hope, she had faith, she had trust. And so we're seeing here displays of response to who he says he is, who he demonstrates that he is, and all the miracles that are going on. I particularly liked what I found in verse 24. And this is a situation where they came and they said to him, "Please heal this young lady. She's dead." And the integrity, our politicians remind us that no crisis should be wasted. No tragedy, every tragedy should be exploited for whatever political benefit. Here's someone that Jesus knows is asleep, maybe in a light coma. And they say, she's dead, and come and see about her. And he says, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And I believe that speaks of the integrity of Jesus. Jesus never claims a bogus miracle or ever stretches a point. And if they're dead, He raises them from the dead. If they're asleep, He raises, awakens them from sleep. If they're really blind, He will restore their sight. But He's not a showman. He's not a scam artist. He's not going out just trying to wow the public and get some kind of public acceptance. Indeed, He deals in truth, in fact, in reality. When we come then in that chapter to verse 27, we come to the two blind men. And they're crying and they're saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon us. Do you understand? There are a couple of problems here. There's a crowd. There are a lot of people. The popularity of Jesus is gnawing away, irritating, and building a lot of resentment in the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and the established religious leaders. Now we have two blind men. All they haven't seen the miracles. They've only heard about the miracles. And they're saying, if He is who He says He is, if He can do what my friends tell me He has done in raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and the palsied man, and we knew about this and we heard about that, they acknowledge right up front, Thou Son of David. And it's not just a cliche, but I believe they're acknowledging the very messianic position that Jesus is demonstrating as the supernatural Emmanuel, God with us. And they're crying out and they're saying, God, you know, have mercy on us. They're not making any claims to merit or deserving it or anything like that. And His response is, when they come to the house, a blind man came to Him, and Jesus said to them, believe ye that I am able to do this? Do you think I can really give you blind, your blind eyes sight? And they said, yes, Lord. Then He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. You believe that I can. You believe that I am the Son of David. You believe I'm the Messiah. You believe that I can give you sight. Then you may have it on the basis of your trusting and believing in me. There's more, as I said before, going on here than just the pure milk of human kindness. Occasionally, two or three times, in this general context, it will talk about Jesus had compassion upon them and compassion upon the multitude. He felt their pain. And He did many miracles and did many things to alleviate it. But behind all this, you need to understand there is something larger looming, and He's heading for the cross. And He understands that the poor and the others would hear Him gladly. But He also realizes that there are real enemies, and the real enemies, He's not paranoid in a shallow, neurotic way, but He knows that there are those who are not pleased to see sick people healed, dead people raised, all the miracles that are going on. But He touches their eyes, and their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man knows it. There are other times in our Lord's ministry as He's going along where He makes it very clear, my time is not yet. He knows He's going to the cross. He knows He's going to die. He has no false ideas about who He is and what His future and why He came. It was for this purpose He comes. But He also knows there are a number of items and things that are to take place in His life, and He is not wanting to be catapulted to some kind of a popular frenzy prematurely that would only complicate things, as there are many, many, many other things yet to take place. In verse 29, it says, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude now is following. The crowds are gathering. They're multiplying. And two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, it would take a lot of imagination, first of all, for us to imagine we're blind and we've never been able to see. And all we know is total darkness, and our ears have had to compensate for all the things we cannot see. And so the beggars and the blind people along the road, they hear and they know there are things that are happening and there are things that are exciting. So a great deal of their time is, what's all the excitement? And there are undoubtedly people who may not be able to give them money or alms, but would be kind enough to say, well, this is what's going on, and this is why the people are busy, and the streets are full, and everyone's excited. So the two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they hear that Jesus is passing out, they cry out and said, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Once again, they are connecting the miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, his claims of who he is and who he says he is, and they're acknowledging by faith what their eyes cannot see, that he is indeed the Son of David, and he is the Lord. And they're asking again, these two men, have mercy upon us. Then the multitude rebuked them. Why don't you guys be quiet, be still. But they cried all the more. You say, well, that wasn't very polite. Well, you've never been very blind. So if you're very blind, the only opportunity you have ever had in your life, and probably the only opportunity you're ever going to ever have in your life, is right there in front of you. Shh doesn't mean much. Hush doesn't mean much. Be quiet is irrelevant. And so they cry out all the more, Lord, thou Son of David, have mercy on us. They're making a stir. There's nothing here of passivity and indifference, because they are really blind, really desperate, and they really need a miracle, and they don't know anyone else that can possibly fulfill that. Jesus paused, he stood still, and he called to them. And I love this. I love this. This has resonated in my mind and heart since I was a teenager. What wilt thou that I should do unto you? What do you want? You say, well, that's not very profound. I think it is. They're acknowledging you're the Son of David. They're acknowledging, they're crying for mercy. They're yelling, and he stops. He says, what do you want? He's not assuming anything. He knows everything. What do you want? There's a whole thing going on in our world, in our lives, that has to do with our affinities and our aversions. My observation of Scripture and history and human biography is, over the course of a life, most people get pretty much what they want. They want wealth, they'll give up everything they have to get it, but they won't like what they got when they get it. If all a person wants is popularity, they'll sell their soul or their lives into whatever, and eventually they will motivate and gravitate toward whatever is the primary drive and desire in their life. If they want righteousness, if they want salvation, if they want truth, whatever it is, the affinities of the heart drive over time where a person goes. So these blind men are crying out, and Jesus says, so what do you want? What do you want me to do? Well, this was 2,000 years ago, so they didn't ask for $1 million. They didn't ask, well, we need a pension and we need some disability because we're afflicted, and we need a house and we need some servants and we need lots of money. What do you want? What is it that you want me to do? And they have one thing on their mind. And they're not asking for a seeing-eyed dog or a cane or a wheelchair. They're asking what they really want. And they said, Lord, we're asking that we may have our eyes opened. That's all we want. That's what we want. You've asked, and we're telling you. So Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately, this isn't a two-step one, this is one, immediately, their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Cannot even imagine the emotion of hearing his voice, never having seen him. What do you want? We want to be able to see. They see. The first thing they see is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, we're going to follow him. Wherever he goes is where we're going. And they took off on down the road after him. Now, when we come to Matthew 23, we have a different situation. Matthew 23 is a long chapter. It is one of the worst chapters in the Bible, if I may say so. It is one because it basically, I've said many times, that Romans chapter 3 basically does a fluoroscope on a human soul, and it says there's none righteous, there's none that seek after God, there's no one that... It just turns us inside out. Well, this is what happens when you turn a Pharisee inside out. This is what happens when you hold him up and you fluoroscope him and basically see what is really in. Jesus is going to turn them inside out, and they are going to die from overexposure. That's what's going to happen in Matthew 23. You need to understand and be reminded before we ever start down through this chapter, the Pharisees are the good guys. They're the ones in Israel who wear the white hats and ride on white horses and always are the righteous and the goody goods. They're the ones that honest sinners wish and pray, oh, I wish my son or my daughter could be like so-and-so because he's a great Pharisee and he is such a wonderful and a great and holy person. So their reputation far, far, far exceeded their character. When your reputation's what people think you are is better than what you know you are, you're a fraud. Simple. And they're frauds. Verse 1 of Matthew 23, then spake Jesus to the multitude, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, the scribes and the Pharisees are sitting in Moses' seat. That is, they have the authority, they have the position as the religious leaders, they have the education, they've got the acknowledgement of the community as being the best of the best and holy people and all the rest of it. And he's acknowledging their position in the community. And he goes on and says in verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, observe and do it. But do not do after their works because they say and they do not. Now this is one of the worst indictments. If there were only three verses in the book of Matthew's chapter 23, and these were the three, you'd have all you really ever need to know. James tells us it is not the hearers of the Word of God that are justified. You can listen to sermons all your life. Won't save your soul. Isn't worth a nickel to you. If it doesn't, something supernatural take place in your heart where you then become a doer of that word, not just a hearer. Jesus saw clearly through the Pharisees and he says, they're preaching right, they're teaching right. What they're telling you to do, do it. They have a position of authority and respect. To the degree that they're in the Scriptures and so forth, you do what they do, but you do what they say. You don't do after their works because they do it. They say it, but they don't do it. We would say they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. That has become such a cliche in our culture that it's kind of like it's not real serious. It will cost you hell forever. It is a big deal. No matter who says it, how lightly or jokingly it might be said, or how critically, whatever, the reality is out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, out of the life or the issues of life. And here he's saying, do what they say, but don't do what they do because they talk, but they don't do. And then in verse 4 he says, those Pharisees bind heavy burdens, laws, regulation, human tradition, things that are grievous to be borne. And one of the clear indications that it's not biblical and it's not godly what they're asking and pressing to do is the fact that Jesus says, my commandments are not grievous. It's not, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So if your Christianity makes you real uncomfortable and you say, it's just a burden I wish I weren't even saying, you've got the wrong thing. Because His yoke, Jesus's, is light and His burdens. He calls us to rest in Him for all of our righteousness. But here they had made such a legalistic religious system that they would bind these heavy burdens. You've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you can't do this, and this is a sin, and that's a sin. Way beyond anything the Bible said. They just kept adding to it for about 400 years. And Jesus says they put stuff on you that's heavy to be borne. They lay on men's shoulders these awful burdens, these spiritual burdens and duties. But they themselves will not move them with one finger. It's one thing to know someone has a heartache, a burden, a grief. And you're in a position where you can and you should do something to help them. James talks about it, about the hypocrisy of saying, be thou warm and filled and depart in peace. Just kind of a, well, God bless you, brother. But they wouldn't spend $1 or $100 to help somebody. Wouldn't dry a tear and wouldn't listen to a heartache. They just gave out all these rules, but they didn't help them in any way at all to move the burdens that they had placed upon them. Verse 5 says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. The ultimate, 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 ultimate scam and fraud is anyone who in their mind and heart thinks that Christianity is something you do for God instead of understanding salvation is something that God already, I know the grammar, but God already done it for you. It is done. Jesus said it's finished. They do what they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, their scripture. They enlarge the borders of their garments because that's the sure sign of a holy, holy, real spiritual person. They dress funny. They act funny. All the different things to call attention to the fact of how great they really are so everyone will admire. And especially the key word here is see. It's ironic. They do everything to be seen, and yet they don't have any compassion on people who are blind and get healed, and now they can really see. Well, they love the uppermost rooms at the feast. They love the chief seats in the synagogue. That was in the old-fashioned days, you know, when they wanted the front ones or the best ones, and then the Baptists went and changed all of that and made the best ones the back ones. And someday, if I ever have enough money, we're going to put them all on rollers and they're just going to rotate. We're just going to keep moving them like this until everybody gets to the front. They loved whatever was the position of honor. They assumed it. They went to a wedding or any place where the upper... I mean, they automatically went to the head table, the guest of honor, because they knew how important and significant they were. They loved it. They lived for this. To be conspicuous in public. The greetings and the markets. And they love that. They love to be called rabbi, being known for their academic credentials. But Jesus says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. And he says, and call no man father upon earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. These distinctions they had made were self-promoting. And he says, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. The person who helps bear one another's burdens. The person who is the servant of the servants of the servants, not the one that's lording it over as if they were exempt from all kinds of responsibility and care and love and for others. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus has to repeat this to the disciples several times, different locations, because they just had a hard time getting it. Remember he told him, he said, among the Gentiles, you know, the greatest is the Lord of everything. But he said, among us, it's not so. It's all turned upside down, which means it's all turned back up, right side up. And the greatest person is the person who's willing to get their fingers dirty, as we would say, and to suffer for someone else's benefit. Verse 12 continues saying, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You've heard this stated many, many ways, I know, in your lifetime. The way up is down, and the way down is up. Christian living is a paradox. You lose your life, then you really find it. You try to keep your life and save your life, look after old number one. Well, you've just lost it, and lost it badly. So it's always a paradox, and Jesus is saying this right here in the midst of this verse. And then He begins and pronounces woes, W-O-E. This is a curse. It is a very, very serious matter. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, you're a bunch of you Pharisees, you're hypocrites." He's equating scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then I don't know anything much worse than verse 13 where it says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." You do everything you can to keep people from ever getting saved. You just stand constantly in the way. For you neither go in yourselves, and neither suffer or allow ye them that are entering to go. In other words, he's saying that the Pharisees, for all of their knowledge and all their stuff, they're not real believers, they're not going to heaven, but they'll do everything all their lives just to keep other people from really knowing the truth. And this is going to be a self-fulfilling prophecy, because this is the group that are going to nail Jesus, ultimately, use the Roman government, nail Jesus to the cross. They aren't going, they aren't believing, but they're going to give a lot of grief and affliction and persecution to anybody else that does. So it's no wonder he says, "Woe unto you," because you're hindering and blocking the very way to heaven. And you're not going, you don't want to go, and you want to keep out as many as possible. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," in verse 14, "you're hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses for a pretense. You make long prayers. Therefore you shall have and receive the greater damnation." They had a scam and they had a way in their leadership of ripping off widows. You've heard it enough times, you already know what I'm getting ready to say. If you ever need a lot of money, you need it real bad, don't ever take a penny from a widow. Don't ever take a penny, ever, from an orphan. If you're really desperate, go knock off a liquor store. They've got plenty of money. God will probably forgive you eventually for that. But you don't want to mess with widows. But how many people in the name of Christian businessmen have exploited and extorted and ripped off widows and orphans because they saw some opportunity? They were among that group. They love to pray. They love to pray and pray long and hard. And they love to pray in the public, because it'd be a waste of time to pray privately, because there wouldn't be anybody to hear you. And how right they were, because they have no real relationship with God. It's all a scam. It's all a show. It's all a public pretense. And for that, if you ever have had any question about degrees in hell, you shall receive the greater damnation. There are some things that are bad and evil and wicked and sinful, and then there are some things where you're just adding insult to injury. This thing about widows is huge, and putting on airs of being something with your prayers and your pretense. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about giving alms. He talks about don't blow the trumpet. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. Do things privately in confidence and so forth. And part of the reason the intensity of that is so strong in Jesus' teaching is because these guys, they couldn't give an offering or do anything unless everybody sees them. And then just to be sure they do, they have somebody to sound a trumpet. So, what's that? What's that? Oh, so-and-so's. They're giving the big bucks today. Oh, woo, wow, look at that. Boy, I can't afford to do that. He must really, really love God. No, he loves himself. Probably had a hole drilled in the shekel and a piece of fishing line on it to take it back when the public demonstration was over. Matthew 23:15, another woe. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites." They're very evangelistic. They would have been considered the soul winners in their day. there is something about a person who is corrupt many times who gets a lot of comfort by getting as many people converted to whatever it is they believe in. This would be true of all the cults. It's true of false teachers. And it's somehow, if I can get 10 people, or if I can get 100 people to join, or I can get 1,000 people to join, then that makes me 1,000 times more right. And the Pharisees are not even regenerate. But they never miss an opportunity to try to get a Gentile converted over to Judaism. Oh, he'd have to get circumcised, and he'd have to tithe, and he'd have to go to the temple, and he'd have to do this and have to do that. But that really gave them a sense of accomplishment because they compassed land. There wasn't any place they wouldn't go or anything they wouldn't do, even if they only made one proselyte. And the Scripture says that when you have an unbelieving hypocrite gets a profession of faith out of someone else who is unregenerated, the only thing accomplished is that person who was already lost is 2 times as bad off as he was to start with. Jesus said, not my evaluation, Jesus said, you Pharisees make that person 2-fold more the child of hell than yourselves. Man, how can you be twice as bad as a Pharisee? When you are loaded up with assurance and you've never known conviction, and you've never experienced repentance, you're 2-fold worse off than you were after you've made a profession of faith that you don't even have. Our churches, including our fundamental independent Baptist churches, are full of unsaved people. They always have been. You hate to hear that, I know. I can remember sitting 40 years ago as evangelists had come into most independent Baptist churches and said, there's probably not even 15% of you that are really saved. And you watch that over the years and years and years, and sure, a pastor wants to think that we have 90%, or you wouldn't put up with my preaching. Well, that isn't really the scoreboard. The reality is that if a person has been converted, made a profession, but they've never dealt with sin, they've never dealt with God, they've not really come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they may be a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, but they're not a Christian. And so these people were busy trying to make Gentiles and turn them into Jews. But how do you get someone, this is awkward to say, how do you get someone saved who thinks they're saved? How do you get someone under conviction who already is so full of assurance and can argue all the points, except they've never been born again? It's hard. It's somewhere around impossible. And I think that's why Jesus said, they think they're doing God's work. They think these people are converted. But all they've done is turned them into something twice as bad as them. Because if they have bought in on this kind of phony faith that the Pharisees had, and they've gone into it with their eyes wide open, and they believe it, and they're going to practice it, then they've accepted that. They've rejected the truth. Then he says again, woe unto you. And here's where the blind part comes in. This is where we're now talking not about physical, biological blindness of the eyes, but we're talking about blindness and the darkness of the soul. You blind God. Yes, but he's still talking to the Pharisees and scribes and the hypocrites. Same crowd. Now he's saying you're a bunch of blind guides. Just let me common sense ask you to think about this. Some of you have been, if you've been to New York or Washington, D.C. or some place in Europe, and you go on a guided tour. What would you think about a guide that gets on with a seeing-eyed dog and tapping with his cane, and he is going to take you on a tour of the city? Now, I understand intellectually he could have been told a lot of information and all the rest of it, but there's one thing he can't do. He can't say, look at the Washington Monument, or look at this, or look at that. A blind person is not in any position to take off down through the field or up a hillside or off on a sidewalk someplace where they have never been and to tell everybody else where to go, be careful, don't step here and don't step there. He says spiritually, as he said in verse 15, Verse 16, you are guides. You are sitting in Moses' seat. You have the authority. You have the respect and the admiration of most of the Jews. But you're giving them guidance, but you're blind spiritually. You can't see. You've never been born again. That's what he told Nicodemus. Whosoever, and one of the arguments, and I'll go through this fairly quickly because to me it is one of the dumbest arguments, and yet this is what they did. This is one of two examples. They were into oaths and swearing oaths. And we did this when we were kids, but we didn't make anything spiritual about it. How many of you, when you were kids and you'd be talking and so forth, and you do something like this, and then you go like that? Anybody else grow up anywhere besides West Virginia where he did that? If you crossed your fingers behind you, you could tell a lie and say, well, I had my fingers crossed. And somehow that made the lie so it wasn't so bad. Well, here's something very similar to that on a much more sophisticated and religious basis. Woe unto you blind guides, you say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold in the temple, he is a debtor. You fools, he's adding fools to blind fools, fools, blind fools, and blind guides. Whether is greater? Is the gold greater or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, they argued that one. You say it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. So they had all this way of splitting hair in things that weren't important, but they knew what they were doing, but they were guiding and leading people in the wrong direction. You fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by the things thereon. And whoso sweareth by the temple, he swears by it, and by that him that dwelleth therein. And he that swears by heaven, swears by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth upon the throne. See, all of this was just a bunch of double talk and hypocrisy, so that they could swear something was true, and yet if they misplaced it here or there, they were really kind of innocent. Verse 23. It's tightening up. And I don't know what your powers of empathy and your powers of imagination are. But if there was a Pharisee standing, understand, I said last week, Jesus has never attended a Dale Carnegie course. Jesus isn't even remotely interested in winning friends and influencing people in the flesh. Jesus isn't kissing up to anybody for anything. He is the way, He is the truth. And He's going to tell the truth and confront you with truth whether you like it or you don't. The Pharisees by this time are at least four shades of more redness to their face. Understand, He's not saying, well, you know, there are some people who do so and so. And, well, you know, sometimes some people. He's just looking straight at them and saying, you're a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of liars. The rest of you are a bunch of hypocrites. You're blind leaders of the blind. This is face-to-face confrontation in a public area with multitudes standing around gasping and wheezing while they, you know, loosen their collar and are saying, he must be talking about us. He is indeed. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. How many times does the Son of God have to point His finger in someone's face and say you're a hypocrite before they break, before they repent? A long time, evidently. He says, you're great. He said, you pay your tithes. By the way, this is something Jesus says, these ought you have done and not left the other things undone. Woe unto you, scribes, you pay your tithes, mint, anise, and cumin. In a garden, you usually have a little barrel or a little pot or a little area where you have different kinds of spices. They couldn't go to the grocery store and get all these boxes and cans of spices. They grew their own. And so if they had, it'd be like clover or something. It'd be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, and there's God's 10th. And then they go back, 1, 2, 3. They were so meticulous and seemed so dedicated and so committed to tithing that even down to the most unimportant things in their garden, they were careful and sure to give a tithe. And that's why people thought they were super believers, super godly. My, that they would do that. Based on Jesus' valuation of their hypocrisy, I think they were more worried about giving two instead of giving one was the reason they were being meticulous. They didn't want to give God too much. Not that they were wanting to give more. What they had missed was all the things that were really far more important. The weightier matters of the law, and he names them, judgment, mercy, and faith. These are the things that matter, not what you're tithing of your spinach or your okra or your something else that you might have, where you're counting out every little leaf to be sure that it's just exactly right. And he says, you ought to have done the other things, but you should never, and understand, their greatest sin was a lack of mercy, a lack of compassion. They didn't care if a blind man saw. They really didn't care if a sick man ever got well or a lame man walked. They were lacking in compassion and mercy or judgment and certainly in faith. And so Jesus is exposing them for what they really are. He brings up the blind thing again. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Picture that. This is graphic. No one can miss it. We all know what gnats are. And they're very, very tiny. And so they would strain. They'd do everything they could not to swallow something small. And then the biggest thing around, which was a two-hump camel, I guess, they'd swallow that and never even blink an eye, never even notice what they had done. They are lacking in spiritual discernment, lacking in understanding, judgment, mercy, and faith. And again, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup. You make sure the platter is ceremoniously clean and sanitized. But inside, you're full of extortion. They were ripoff artists and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup. That's the part that's important, is the interior and the inside of the platter, so that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like unto the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I know that probably most of you don't enjoy cemeteries like Betty and I do. We did a lot of our dating in cemeteries, and I kind of like pretty mausoleums and whited sepulchres, I guess. Go any place, we used to check in, read all the epitaphs and dates and all those different kind of things. All over Asia, I'm thinking particularly in Turkey, the sarcophagi and the Romans spent a lot of money in these marbleized, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful places where they buried their dead. And he's saying that on the outside, it all looked so pretty, but if you had any knowledge at all, you knew that what was inside that was a decaying human carcass. And so the point here is, they care about the outside of the cup, not the inside. They care about the outside of the plate, not the inside. They're really upset and concerned about this thing, about how things are looking on the outside. And that, in a word, is the root problem with the Pharisees. They are externalist. What do people think? What do people say? Not what is right or true. I speak kindly in respect. She represented a whole generation. My mother's generation, everything that mattered to people in the 20s, 30s, and 40s was primarily, what will people think? What will people say? I was born in the 40s and grew up in the 50s. Still been working on that. And my answer to what will people think is, who cares? The 1950s, if you were in that, is kind of a rebel generation that challenged a lot of the other things of who cares what someone thinks? Who cares what they say? What's important is what is true, what is right. Because someone's perception, they think it's something, is ridiculous. Who cares? And I'm sort of in that stage. I haven't grown out of that, and I want to go to heaven with it intact. It doesn't matter what you think or I think. It matters what God's Word says, and nothing else matters. And Jesus is putting it very much to them. You're concerned on appearances and externalism, not the truth. He says, you also appear outwardly. You look righteous to men. They think you're spiritual. They think you're godly. But you're full, just like the grave of a rotting carcass. You're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now understand, they're standing there taking this one spoonful at a time right down their throat in front of everybody else. Does it make you wonder now why they crucified him? This is part of what happened. Woe unto you again, verse 29 says, you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build these tombs for the prophets, and you garnish and decorate with flowers and all kind of memorials the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, you know, if we had been the days of our father, we would have not been partakers in killing the prophets and persecuting the men of God. We would have never done that. Jesus said in verse 31, the judge of all the earth is saying, wherefore you are witnesses to yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Because Jesus knows this same group of people that he is exposing to their sin and hypocrisy are the very ones that are going to engineer the crucifixion of God, God's Son, and nail him to a cross. This is righteous judgment. And he says, all right. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Go do what you know you're going to do. Be what you're going to be. Continue to be what you already are. And then he says the biting, blunt, straightforward thing. You are a bunch of snakes. You're a generation of vipers. How do you think you're going to escape the damnation of hell? Now, whatever happened to little Jesus, meek and mild? With stuff like this in the Bible, what page is stuck together in Joel Osteen's Bible and half of the gutless wonders who call themselves preachers today who won't lay an axe to the root like John the Baptist did? The Bible's full of this. There's more hell's fire in it than there is heaven. You say, you really enjoy hell? No, I don't. I don't enjoy talking about it, thinking about it, and it grieves me to death that most of the people I've ever known are going to burn there forever. In spite of everything I've ever done, preached, prayed, given. Because broad is the way that leads to death and destruction. And straight is the gate and narrow the way, and few there be that find it. And the reason is because hypocrites and phonies are preaching lies. Because they don't want to offend. Don't even get me started about offense. What we've watched in the last few days, I'll just say parenthetically in my Sunday school class tonight, I have some comments to make about burning Qurans. But I'll say no more. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you unto the prophets and the wise men and the scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, which includes Jesus. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, and you'll persecute them from city to city. Persecution of genuine Christians is a normal part of the Christian life through most of history. We've been living the exception. I hope you're ready for the rule and the probability and the inevitability of our day. Verse 35, he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Bacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Jesus is taking them back on a time frame of earlier persecution where those who spoke the truth were executed. And he's basically saying, fill it up, go ahead and do what you're going to do, but you're bringing on yourself consequences and judgment. One of the things that offends the politically correct public, this is not an anti-Semitic comment. I don't have a drop of anti-Semitism in me. I love Jewish Bible, my Jewish Savior, and about everything Jewish. So it's not an anti-Jewish hateful thing. But you'll remember that one of the cries of this crowd and of the Jewish leadership when they took Jesus to crucify Him, they said, His blood be upon us and our generation. And they've had it all the way down through the Holocaust and probably will have another one before it's all done. See, it's easy for one generation that isn't under the rod of God to say, we'll take it, bring it on, until it comes on. And then when it comes on, it's hell to pay. And that's exactly what the Pharisees have done all the way clear through. There are consequences to individuals and there are consequences to nations that defy God, defile God, and who are not just blind, but willingly so. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that, this is when he wept, thou that killest the prophets, and you stone them which are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. You refused, you rejected that. There are consequences, and they're eternal. And then he says, and this echoed two or three nights ago, over and over and over in my mind, what a statement. Your house of Israel is left to you desolate. He says, no stone going to be left upon the other. The desolation that would come to the Jews because of this. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That word desolate is 132 times in our King James Bible. When I was scanning, looking for any other passages and so forth, I was surprised first to see that the book that we've been studying on Wednesday night, the book of Ezekiel, that the word desolate is used 33 out of 132 times just in the book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel's talking about judgment and desolation. Then I realized Jeremiah, a combination of Jeremiah and his other book, two books, Lamentations, verse used it 33 times. We're all familiar with the book of Daniel that speaks of the devastation of the abomination of desolation spoken of. All of these are things that are judgments. They come upon because the blind will not see. Because he says, I come to you, John chapter 1, he came unto his own, Israel, the Jew. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Thank God the good news of the gospel is, but to as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. This morning, you're probably not a scribe or a Pharisee. You may be a hypocrite. God knows. I hope you know. I hope you're willing to repent of it. But the Scripture, the good news of the gospel, in spite of all of the terrible things the blind guides have done, the true guide can still say to as many as receive Him, those are the ones who are given the authority, the right, the power to become the sons of God. If you've never really repented of your sins and have never really trusted Jesus Christ alone. Forget about your church membership. Forget about baptism. Forget about your tithing envelope. Forget about everything. It's all quicksand. Only Jesus Christ is really our rock and our hope.